As a lily among thorns, so is my love among daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Dear God, we do thank you for this day, and we do pray, Lord, that you'll be with the preaching of thy holy word, God. You gave it to us. You preserved it. And Father, we do pray that we'll understand it today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, the wife has been talking in the previous verses, and there's no reason to change in this verse to where we would think that this is the husband. The husband does speak in verse 2. He says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And then she speaks in verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Now, I know there's a song that says Jesus is the lily of the valley, and it happens to be one of my favorite, music-wise. However, I happen to think that the rose and the lily refer to the wife, and by analogy, the church. I've heard some men get so much into this Jesus is a flower that they appear to have lost the manliness of Christ. They've lost the responsible side of love. And we've shown in past sermons that once you get pulled away from one extreme, the devil seeks to pull you into another. And once people began to see that God wanted a response, and they had a response to make, and that God loved all mankind, and he was seen as a personal savior, the devil sought to take it so far that people became universalists, that everybody's going to be saved, whether they believe in Jesus or not. They lost their respect for God. They lost their fear for God. And if we're not careful, we'll end up back in paganism and mysticism with its focus on fornication and such like. Historically, we know that Christianity began to be feminized in the 19th century, and that launched many movements in an attempt to keep it in bounds and to restore the manliness of Christ. But we see that the 20th century and much of what we see today, Jesus is seen as a long-haired hippie, very weak. He's a flower. And I tell you, we need to get back to some balance, do we not? Jesus loves, Jesus is kind, Jesus is gentle, but he also is Lord. He also cleansed the temple with his whip. And I tell you, we need to get back to that balance. Now, this may sound extreme, and I'm not blaming all of this on a misunderstanding of one verse. But when I finish today, I hope you'll see that this is not as extreme as it might sound. Just look at the state of many churches today. Look how the humanist media is running with every sordid story of a preacher falling, and they have quite a few examples to report. They often blame it on the wrong thing. Every time I read an article about a preacher falling, they say, see, it was a man. You shouldn't have a man in the pulpit. And he was a leader. You shouldn't have a strong leader in the pulpit. But I tell you what, every one of them media hypocrites is run by a big organization. There's somebody at the top. And I tell you what, he rules that organization. And it's a wicked, wicked thing that's happening today. And it's a bunch of hypocrisy. In fact, they got it down to just a few media companies around the world. Who's at the top of these things? A bunch of hypocrites is what they're doing. I don't believe in lording over the flock. I don't believe in men getting out here and abusing people. God forbid. But we got a lot of hypocrisy in the media. They're filled with their propaganda. Talk about drinking Kool-Aid. That's what the media is full of. But I digress. I just want you to show that, I just want you to see that the media has a lot of fallen Christians to report on. Something's going on today, people. We've lost our fear of God. We've turned God into a little poodle that you hold in your lap. And I'm telling you, God is sovereign. The Bible says rejoice with fear and trembling. I believe in rejoicing. But you know, In this avalanche, in this apostasy, the Baptists now have begun to fall. If you really look at it historically, the Baptists have been just about the last to fall. But they're falling now. They're falling. And I tell you what, you better grab hold of something. You better grab a hold of that book. Amen? You better grab a hold of that book and you better hold on, because the wind of false doctrine is blowing. It's an avalanche, is it not? And Baptist preachers are getting caught. Baptist churches are getting caught in this avalanche. But let's first deal with what these verses do mean. And then we can show some dangers that grow out of wrong interpretation of not only these few verses, but the whole book of Song of Solomon. Amen. You awake? Amen. When we see verse 1 as the words of the wife or the church, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. You know, that's the first step in saving us from a culture that increasingly seeks to feminize Jesus. But then it appears to create another problem in this psychological age. It has the wife calling herself a rose and a lily. And in this I am special, it's all about me age, that can be a problem. I can imagine Robert Schuller, who wrote the book Self-Love and Self-Esteem and A New Reformation. And I remember Robert Schuller and all of his selfism. And I can imagine Robert Schuller getting quite angry at no longer seeing Jesus as a rose or a lily. He might be offended. But then when he looks at the verse, I can imagine him getting excited, because he then all of a sudden realized, wait a second, this is the wife saying she's a rose and she's a lily. And he's all about self-praise and honoring yourself and all of that type of thing. So he might then become happy and be quite pleased. When the Bible says, when it has this wife calling herself a rose and a lily, our forefathers, the Jewish interpreters seem to understand this as being the wife. And some of our forefathers have understood this. Hudson Taylor taught it. But they get around the boasting problem by saying she's referring to herself as just a lowly, humble flower. But this doesn't solve the problem. Jesus talks about the lily being beautiful and adorned and So let me first say that she does feel loved by her husband. She takes pleasure in what she does for him and in her role, as we've seen. And we need, listen to me, church, we need more boldness, not weakness, caving into the culture. Women need to be bold and not afraid to be feminine. Not afraid to get out here and show their feminine side. The Bible says that we ought not be filled with amazement, that if women are not filled with amazement, they'll do well. When they honor what God cares about and not what this stinking culture cares about, they'll do well. And I might add here that there are many feminists who would hate a woman calling herself a flower. They would despise this verse where she says, I am a rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. And it's very important to understand that this culture wants to make women as manly and as hard as they can make them. And looking at the pictures of the great feminists like Betty Friedan and such like, and all of their feminist anger, I'd have to admit that they weren't much of a flower, amen? Certainly not a lily flower. But have you ever thought about the fact that the eagle is quite happy with its wings and strong talons? See, a wise woman will find femininity to be stronger than you realize, amen? You don't need to be men. You have your own glory, and I believe you ought to walk in it. You ought to make much of it. The Bible says the glory of young men is their strength. Hey, young man, you ought to make much of your strength. Amen? Hey, you ought to glory in your strength. I don't mean brag in the face of God, independent from God. But you know what? If God made a young man strong, don't walk around all weak and let this culture take away your strength. I tell you what, get out here and do some push-up, do some work, and be a man, amen? Be strong. Get some work done. The Bible says that the hoary head is the glory of old man. That speaks of wisdom. You've been around a while, you've got some wisdom. And I tell you what, that's an honor, isn't it? The Bible says the long hair, these feminine graces, that's the glory of a woman. And you ought to use it, amen? Use it for God. Use it to show people the beauty of God's way. And use it wisely. Softness can break the bone, amen? So it's a strength, and you have to use your strength. Young man, you got to use your strength wisely for God. Women, you got to use the power of that femininity, not to manipulate for evil, but for good. Amen? Now, along this line, Hannah, she didn't call herself the lily of the valley, but I tell you what, one thing, she knew she's not the daughter of Belial. Amen? Hey, you young people listening? She knew she's not the daughter of Belial, and she was quite shocked to be considered as one that drinks alcohol. Do you remember that? He told her, put away your wine. That priest told her, put away your wine. And she says, count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial. She knew what she was, and she knew what she was not. Paul commands Christian women to dress and act in ways where people know that you're not meretricious or like the harlot women. Hey, don't you be ashamed to get out here in a culture where they want little girls to dress like harlots. Don't you be ashamed to stand up and say, I'm not one of them. Amen? Amen? Stand up and say, I'm a woman, and it's an honor to be a woman. Amen? I'm not a woman, but it's an honor for you to be a woman. Amen? Y'all help me this morning. How am I doing? Okay, I don't want you to... All right, brother. You know, I want young girls to know their flowers. Do you understand that? Hey, your precious flowers, I want you to know it. Hey, don't dishonor or cheapen yourself. Don't let this stinking culture dishonor and cheapen you. You're precious. And I want you to know it. I mean, this world wants to cheapen everything. It wants to ruin everything. It wants to mark it all up, abuse it, trash it. And we need to get back to young women walking in the honor of their sex. You need to get back to young ladies saying, I am a lady. And you ought to be ashamed to speak that way around me. Amen? Hey, we need to get back to this. We need to get back to it. She says, I'm a rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And I believe, though it's not politically correct to say it, I do believe when more women begin to see themselves for the flowers that they are, it'll go a long way into helping men see them that way as well. But I think there's another answer to all of this, as true as everything is that I've been saying. I think the ultimate answer can be found in the context. Now, the Bible often gives its symbolism, listen, before later defining it. And you have to take the symbol, read down through the chapter, and then go back and read it again once you get the symbol defined for you. And what you'll understand when you read the context here, you will understand something very important, and this is the key to the whole thing. Chapter 2 is about a deer. Chapter 2 is about deer. In verse 3, she is a deer. Look at it. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down, see, she's a deer, under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. I looked around on the web a little bit, and I found that there were numerous videos of these deer. Oh, when they get in an apple orchard, they get around an apple tree, they go crazy. They just sit there and they all eat and they enjoy themselves. All the apples that have fallen down on the ground, they're just delighting themselves as they feed upon these apples. Deer love apples. She's no longer a lily, and you'll see this throughout Song of Solomon. From one verse, it'll change into another picture, but then go back to whatever the main picture is of the chapter. And I want you to see all throughout that a heart is a male deer, by the way. Notice some of the rest of this chapter. Look at verse 8, this chapter. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains. I mean, do you think Solomon's leaping? He's leaping in the sense of a deer here, skipping upon the hill. My beloved is like a what? A roe or a young hart, a male deer. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. This is some of the most beautiful writing it is, I believe, on the face of the earth. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethar. So what you have here is the context of this chapter is about deer. And so when it introduces the chapter, she begins by saying, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now, verse 16 is going to give you the key to all this if you didn't know anything about deer. It says that deer love not only apples, but in verse 16, my beloved is mine. And what is she? I am his. I'm there for him. And he what? Feedeth among the lilies. So, deer like lilies. You can type in deer, lily, you can see it's one of their favorite flowers. So now when you go back, deer like roses. In fact, deer like all flowers. In fact, there's all types of online questions. How do I keep the deer from eating my flowers? They eat everything. No matter what flower I have, the deer eat it. So what you have here is she gives you the key. She says, I am his. And now, when you go back to verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. What you understand is she's saying, I'm here for him. He is a deer, and I'm here for him. His refreshment. Sharon, by the way, in 1 Chronicles 27, was a fertile plain with pastures for herds. You find that in the Bible. Now, if you happen to be a hungry deer traveling through the wilderness and you come upon the fertile plain of Sharon and you start seeing all of those beautiful roses there, what are you going to do as a deer? You're going to eat them. And I tell you what we see here is she understands her purpose. I am here for him. And this is the teaching of the text. It's not boasting. She's saying, I'm here for you. I want to be your refreshment. And there's nothing prideful or arrogant about that in understanding your purpose. Amen? You know, Eve was Adam's helper. There's nothing wrong with Eve saying, I'm here for you. I am put here by God to help you, to refresh you. She belongs to him and he belongs to her. But the husband also has a giving role. And she likens herself to a deer. And she says, he is the apple tree. And he's there for me. And in a marriage, the husband has a giving role. The wife has a giving role. And it's a beautiful picture of our Lord and the church. He tells her in verse 2, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So he tells her that you are special. You're special. And then she says to him, my beloved among the sons, just like among the an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. So she's saying, you're special to me. Before pressing home the application of all of this, the wife seeing herself as therefore her husband, I want to first address some wrong interpretations. On one side is the over-feminizing of Jesus. On the other is the feminizing of Christian men. You know, oftentimes the Song of Solomon is used for both of these wrong movements. It can involve some incredible perversions and heresies. The mystics down through the ages, often celebrated as saints by Rome, have often spoke about their union with God. It's pantheism. They believe nature is God. We're part of nature, they say, so therefore everything is God and we're God. It involves the old occult pagan teaching that we are to unify with God as if God is our wife or our husband. Very wicked stuff. It's very wicked and evil. This is the very heart of paganism or occultism. In fact, all occultism and paganism at heart is simply bisexuality. This is something that a lot of people don't understand. They said, why is our culture falling in this way? Because we're becoming a pagan culture. See, this is why the homosexuality is rampant. Say, well, why all of this fornication and everything? Because we're going back to paganism. We're going back to paganism. Do you understand? Paganism is the celebration of lewdness and perversion. Now, the relationship between all of this, down through history and Song of Solomon, is that these occult mystics disguise themselves as Christians. They use the Song of Solomon as their justification to say, God is my boyfriend, God is my husband. And they would end up with this very wicked teaching. And you'll see men today, listen to me, you'll see men today, men preachers, that will have this same idea. They'll speak about Jesus as if Jesus is their girlfriend or something. God forbid. Or as if they're the girl and Jesus is their boyfriend. And this is wicked stuff, but it's permeating churches today. In fact, it's so bad, a lot of people today are denying that Song of Solomon pictures anything. In fact, churches around this country, there's many people that are saying, I'm done with it. Song of Solomon is just about marriage and it has nothing to do with picturing God. Now, I don't believe you got to go that far. Because let me show you why. Song of Solomon is not about you individually being the wife of God and God. Now, there's some things you can learn about your individual Christian life. Obviously, in any picture, you can take some principles that'll apply. But you got to understand, Song of Solomon is about Jesus and His church. It's a picture. The church corporately is the bride or the wife. And in John's picture, the city is the bride. And so whether or not you're looking at the prophetic picture of John, Christians individually make up the garments upon the wife or the city. And you need to understand this. You are not personally the wife of Jesus. Do you get that? Man, if you don't get that, you're going to have problems. And this is what's happening. These people come and they read Song of Solomon, not understanding that you individually are not the wife of Jesus. And they start using language to Jesus as if there's this romantic love affair. And it feminizes the men or it feminizes Jesus. And it's wrong. Do you understand? It comes right from the occult mystics down through history. Let me say it another way. God's not your boyfriend. I don't know who you think God is, but He's not your boyfriend. Yeah, I don't know who you think God is. I guess you thought God was a little poodle or something. But I'm going to tell you what, you need to fear God. Amen? You might not like that, but you need to fear God. We need to get back to having some reverence and respect for God Almighty, the omnipotent King. And we need to quit turning Him in to your boyfriend. God's not your individual lover. He's not your personal bridegroom. I don't know how I can emphasize the danger in all of this. It appears everywhere I look There is this movement, this preaching, these books. It's in the air today. And you know why it's in the air today? It's the doctrine of devils. And it's preparing us for this occult age that's ushering in the Antichrist that's coming. To fully understand this, you must remember the warning of Jesus. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 24. But as the days of who? As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He says, just like in the days of Noah, that's how it's going to be before my second coming. Now, in the days of Noah, they were going about their business with no fear of God, weren't they? They didn't go to church on the Lord's Day. I mean, they didn't do anything. You understand? They just went about their business. Now, listen to me. There was no awareness of judgment that was coming. But I think we can take the key even further. What was happening in the days of Noah? Why don't you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and take a look. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. It says in the book of Job that these sons of God are angels. Remember, Satan came among them. Angels married human women. There were giants in the earth in those days. Obviously, the offspring. But hold on now. Don't miss this. And also after that. Which means this has happened down through the ages, not just in the days of Noah. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Which Josephus believes that that's where the Greek myths came from. They're just really many of the stories about these men that were corrupt and the offspring of these angels. Look at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Is wickedness great now? And that every imagination, look at all the video, that's imagination, isn't it? That's an image, is it not? Look at every image. Are the images nice today? You like the billboards? You like the video games? You like the movies? Sick, perverted. I tell you what, and not only outward imaginations, but inward imaginations are corrupt. The thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Uh-oh, but who's around? Look at verse 8. Who's around? But Noah found grace in the eyes of... These are the days of Noah, are they not? Jesus said, in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. The earth also was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with what? Violence. Is the earth filled with violence today? Oh, they can't wait to put out the next gory movie showing all the bloodshed and everything. I tell you what. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And I tell you what, it's true today also. God is saying the end of all flesh has come before me. And God right now is ready to destroy this world. He's getting a lot closer. He's getting fed up with the violence. He's getting fed up with the imaginations of man's heart. But don't miss this now. Almost every early Christian writer for 300, 400 years, interpreted these sons of God to be angels. And the book of Jude, it's inspired, interprets them to be angels. It tells you plainly that they kept not their first, that they left their place. God never ordained angels and women. God never ordained, just like He never ordained women and women and men and men. You understand that? It's strange flesh. It's perverted. It's confusion. And God never ordained it. Now, you might not believe it, but there's a lot of things people don't believe. They don't believe a lot of things in the Bible. But I'm telling you that this is going to give you a key to what's happening today. 1 Timothy 4 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that's the times we're living in, the times when it's going to be like in the days of Noah, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to what kind of spirits? Seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. They're coming and they're going to bring their doctrines and their books and their writing and their teachings with them. So we're living in the day where there are widespread demonic, devilish teachings, and they're coming right from these devils themselves. Because we're just like in the days of Noah. And there's women opening themselves up to these seductions. You know, the Bible says, have no contact. No contact with fallen angels. Do you understand that? Let alone marry them, God forbid. Now let me show you something. Down through the ages, as women have experimented with occultism, they've ended up screaming out in of the horrible calamities that have come upon them. And you need to know something. When you mess around with the devil and you think it's cute and you think magic's fun, he's coming to kill, folks. He's coming to kill. There's going to be murder. There's going to be death. There's going to be horrible calamity. Magic's not some fun little thing you play around with. Look what it says in the Bible. John 10. The thief, who is that? That's the devil. He cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. At first it's fun, isn't it? But when he's finished, there's going to be destruction. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I tell you what, you start getting in the Bible, get in a good church, start studying, start loving the Lord. I tell you what, you just begin to prosper and live. You get away from God and you start messing around with the devil, you begin to die. Look at Mark 9. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. He was devil possessed. And what that devil wanted to do in him? Wanted to kill him, drown him, burn him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I want you to know when you mess around with devils, they're going to kill you. You're going to end up in suicide. You're going to end up in something horrible. You stay away from devils. Stay away from demonic games, demonic magic. It's not fun. It's not a game. I want you to look at Isaiah 47. God said, therefore shall evil come upon thee, that thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off. Stand now with thy enchantments, with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail. The Salem witch trial. They played around with magic. And look at the great demonic horror that came upon them, where a bunch of devil-possessed girls began to point out Christians and have them murdered, executed. Look at the great occult revival in Germany right before Hitler came to power. And we've never had an occult revival in history like it's going on in America right now. You know what that leads to? Bloodshed. Mass bloodshed like you have never seen in all your life. And I tell you, you better start standing up and speaking against it. You better start standing up and rebuking this stuff and saying, that's not funny, that's evil. And they'll call you every name in the book, but you better start warning them, amen? I tell you, with every bit of strength that you can muster, you better start speaking against this wickedness. I want you to understand where we are today. And I want you to go back to the end of the 19th century. At this time, there were what we call Comstock laws. There was the Comstock Act of 1873, which made it illegal to send anything lewd or obscene through the mail. The leader was Anthony Comstock, who died in 1915. Now, Anthony Comstock was an anti-obscenity crusader. And what he did was, regardless of, you know, what you believe, we can debate the role of government to be a terror to evil. We can debate all of that. And that's not really my purpose right now to decide upon constitutionally. But the people that wrote the Constitution never basically saw in their life that the First Amendment would be used for the insanity that it's used for today, okay? So whatever you believe about it, you know, people today, they believe in an evolving constitution, you know. It's just, we're not to apply it as written. They don't apply the Bible as written, you understand? And so you have the Second Amendment perverted. You got the First Amendment perverted. But anyway, Anthony Comstock was an anti-obscenity crusader. And he began as a little boy. There was a dog, a mad dog, terrorizing everybody. And old Anthony, he went up to some of his friends and said, man, why don't you come help me shoot that dog? I'm going to do it. I'm going to take it out because little kids are getting hurt. And nobody would help him. And on that day, when it was just him, he went and took care of that dog. And I tell you what, ever since then, he grew up and said, if nobody will do it, I'll do it. I tell you what, if nobody will get it done, I'll get it done. How about that? And people would knock him over the head and try to kill him. But nevertheless, he kept at it. And of course, If you go to college today, you'll study Comstock as one of the most evil people in history. You know, he's their nightmare. But I tell you what he did, he forced all that trash to be in the 20th century and basically preserved the 19th century. You understand? So whatever you want to say, he sure went after it. Now, he made some enemies. They say he destroyed 15 tons of books. He was a nightmare to many evil people. He was hated by George Bernard Shaw. Margaret Sanger hated him. Clarence Darrow of the Scopes Evolution Trial lawyer hated him. And there's another woman who hated him, and she hated him most of all. Listen to me. Her name was Ira Craddock. Ira Craddock. There's a picture of Ira Craddock. Now, Ira Craddock committed suicide because of Anthony Comstock. Now, that was her excuse. You know why she committed suicide? Because she was possessed by the devil. And when the devil gets a hold of you, he's going to kill you. You understand that? Now, but nevertheless, she left a letter to the public because she wanted to write books. And she wanted to write books helping, this is what she said, I want to write books helping married couples, you know. And so she began to write these books about wedding and about marriage. And Comstock read them and said, this is evil from hell. This is blasphemy, and not only blasphemy, but it's pornography. And so he basically prosecuted her. Well, Comstock, according to her and the college professors today, was simply guilty of Puritan paranoia or Victorian prudishness. But what Craddock realized, Comstock realized is that Craddock had a higher agenda. A higher agenda. When you read her books, and I don't suggest that you do so, but she says, I have an angelic husband. She wasn't just writing manuals for couples. In those manuals, she's saying, I have an angel as my husband. So you don't learn that in college. You understand? She said, we're married and had relations. And she's both. She says, just like in Genesis 6. And this devil had teachings for her to give to the world. But the devil that was inside of her that she had relations with said, you got to give this stuff out subtly. He had a plan. He had a plan. What is the teaching that Craddock's devil wanted to give to the world? She's very open in telling you. God is your lover. God's your boyfriend. And not just God, but any of the other angels you want as a boyfriend. And she meant literally, physically. Here's her book, Heavenly Bridegrooms. January 3rd, in Epilogue, 1895, she says, the more I think about the way that Heavenly Bridegrooms has been put together, the more I am amazed. Certainly I, by myself, should never have been able to concoct it as it now stands. An outside intelligence seems to be running the machine. She calls them lazes. Lazes corrects my work. Who is lazes? A devil. Lazes has arranged these quotations in such order as suited him best. I, acting, as I have said, as a secretary for him. From first to last, his great insistence has been that the book should be suited to the general public. Do you see what the devil wants? You got to subtly introduce this. That it must not contain anything upon which the obscenists could lay a finger. A Catholic priest with whom I was discussing my experience tried to frighten me by telling me that my husband was a demon. And I didn't believe in demons and didn't believe that any evil-minded person who had passed to the world beyond the grave had power to communicate, much less harm me. I simply laughed at what he said. You know, that's what happens. When you start laughing at biblical warnings, you're going to be in trouble, aren't you? He at first told me there was a great deal of literature written on the subject and that my experience was nothing. as similar experiences had been known for centuries in his own church. He's right about that, wasn't he? Yeah, he was right about that. So she goes on, and this is her letter, part of her suicide letter, to the public. I am taking my life because a judge, at the instigation of Anthony Comstock, has decreed me guilty of a crime which I did not commit, the circulation of obscene literature, and has announced his intention of consigning me to prison for a long term. For over 9 years, I have been fighting, single-handed and alone, against Comstockism. Dear fellow citizens of America, I must lay down my life for you. Will you do something for me now? It is for you and your children that I have fought. What she wants you to do is take her literature and put it throughout the colleges of America. And that's what they did. That's what they did. Or at least her ideas. At least her ideas. She wrote her mother, "Dear, dear mother, the world beyond the grave, believe me, is far more real and substantial than in this world in which we today live." That's Hinduism. "The earth life, which the Hindus have for centuries termed Maya, that is illusion. My people assure me that theirs is the real, the objective, the material world." See, once you teach kids that this world's just an illusion, it's just a big computer game, it's not real, you end up like India, where poverty and all of that, this is just an illusion, it doesn't matter. And I'm going to tell you something, and many people in India have better morals than here in America, so don't get me wrong. But once you teach children this is all just an illusion, Well, then, it's just a big video game, isn't it? See, that's why there's no fear of God, no understanding. But it's nihilism. Nothing matters if it's just an illusion. Her mother had been into spiritism when she was growing up, but when her father died, she became a fundamental Christian. But Ira continued with the occult. Her biographer, Leigh Schmidt, so she became increasingly interested in spiritualism, that is, communing with spirits, whether through mediums or Ouija boards. And through those experiments, she became a visionary all her own, even founding her own church of yoga in Chicago. Also, at the same time, she reimagined herself as a marriage reformer, or as she liked to say, an expert. Her pamphlets were repeatedly outlawed as obscene literature. In battling the great censor and vice fighter Anthony Comstock, she became a martyr for civil liberties. Comstock always thought of her as doubly guilty, a purveyor of both blasphemy and obscenity. Amen? According to her biographer, this is interesting. See, people want to keep her quiet but present her ideas. According to her biographer, one of the most infamous pornographic magazines celebrated her as the founder of the fornication of the 20th century. See, they know what's going on. The insiders realize this whole movement in the 20th century, this whole revolution, this whole fornication revolution really goes back to our queen, our founder, but they keep it quiet. But it's not too quiet. They put it in their magazines, you know. But now, just so you understand how wicked this woman is, and how much of the 20th century, the 60s, etc., was rooted in her, or at least the occult devils that she was in contact with. Here's Aleister Crowley. You remember Crowley, the great pedophile witch who called himself 666, the Beast. And he did a review of Heavenly Bridegrooms, her book. And here's what he says. This is very important. "I may say that it is one of the most remarkable human documents ever produced." Now, if Aleister Crowley likes it, something's wrong, amen? The authoress of the manuscript claims that she was the wife of an angel. Her learning is enormous. That means she's very stupid. She certainly obtained initiated knowledge of extraordinary depth. She seems to have had access to certain most concealed sanctuaries. I should personally be inclined to attribute her suicide rather to the vengeance of the guardians of those palaces than to any more obvious cause. Well, at least he admits the devil's killed her. She has put down statements in plain English which are positively staggering. This book is of incalculable value to every student of occult matters. No magic library is complete without it. You know what's interesting about her book? She begins, the very first words of her book or the verse out of Genesis chapter 6 about the sons of God and the daughters of men. But what she does is she looks at that as a good thing. She says, God never says there's anything wrong with this. The church fathers were wrong about this. This is a good thing. She says the reason God destroyed the earth was because he got angry at the violence. It had nothing to do with that. See. She goes on to say in her book, Heavenly Bridegroom, it has been my high privilege to have some practical experience as the earthly wife of an angel from the unseen world. I appeal to spiritualists, theosophists, occultists generally, psychics, and lewdness. Lawrence Oliphant has shown, are so interwoven that you cannot take up one wholly separate from the other. And that's true. The Middle Ages are strewn with wrecked lives, mainly those of illiterate women, who, beginning by dabbling with magic in an empirical fashion, ended by confessing themselves as witches, devil-haunted in body as well as in mind, and pledged to sins against nature. But see, she thinks she's not illiterate. She thinks she's smart, so it's not going to hurt her, see. In the Bible, an entire book, listen, the Song of Solomon is giving up to expressing the raptures of the heavenly bridegroom and his bride. You see what she did? Possessed by Satan, she says, Song of Solomon teaches what we're teaching. He teaches that God ought to be your boyfriend. Do you see this? Genesis is silent as to the character of these angelic bridegrooms, while it lays stress on the fact that the imaginations of men's heart were evil continually. Basically, it's an old trick. It's like when they say, oh, it wasn't the homosexuality that God destroyed Sodom for. They were just guilty of rape or whatever it is, you know, attempted rape. Now, listen to me, church. In case you believe that none of this is relevant today, in case you believe that there is no relevance to this in our lives today, I want to remind you that one of, if not the largest, IFB, Independent Fundamental Baptist Church in America, just had a pastor exposed for adultery with you, Jack Scout. And the we're still getting consequences from this in the media. It's not dead. They're going to use it for everything they can get out of it. Now, what I want to ask you is this. What was he teaching before he fell? Do you know his pulpit was pornographic? Pornographic. Do you know his counseling was lewd and not guarded? Do you know he spoke with things about women he was even bragging about? His private counseling and his unseemliness, his openness. You got to be careful with things, amen? You got to be careful. You got to watch what you say and how you say it and in what presence. I mean, things got to be done decently and in order, amen? And there's some things that just shouldn't be said, amen? I want you to notice what Jack Scott, whatever, was writing about in his book. And most of it I can't quote. But I want you to realize that it's right out of the writings of Ira Craddock. Now, I don't think Jack Scout even knows who Ira Craddock is. Well, how can you have this connection then? Same devil. Same demons. Same devils. It's in the air today. And if you want to be worldly, the Bible says evil communications corrupt good men. You want to sit down and watch these Hollywood movies? You're drinking in occultism. It's going to affect your mind. Jack Scott, Marriage, The Divine Intimacy, 2005. Blank or romantic love represents an intimate union between God and man. It does. The person who deeply loves Christ understands that when he receives Christ as Savior, it is spiritual. A Christian is the female gender in the spiritual realm, and God is the male gender. Really? When a person receives Christ as Savior, he is receiving Christ as a lover. The subject of romantic love is not a taboo subject with me. I discuss physical romance almost every day of my life in marriage counseling. And then you wonder why he fell. I'm saying he fell because it was demonic. And I'm saying what's going on in that church and what's going on in his writings is going on all across this country. Where did this stuff come from? Jesus is my boyfriend. Where did it come from? A devil named Laces. You see it? It's almost word for word as you continue reading him, the writings of Craddock, the occultist. He goes on to define various Bible words using an urban street slang dictionary, and it's just insane that he would ever take these Bible verses and read into them his street slang, dirty connotations. Some who have rightly rebuked this have nevertheless stood up in front of their church and just repeated all of his garbage, right? And basically, I think that's wrong, amen? And I'm not going to do that today. I'm being very careful what I tell you. Suffice it to say, in conclusion, he teaches that when due benevolence is rendered in a marriage, Jesus is received. Likewise, in the Lord's Supper, that you're receiving Jesus. Most of it's too blasphemous to be repeated. But do you get my point? All right. I therefore desist. But this is all right out of occult mysticism. It is the very heart of paganism and the occult. It's Crowleyism, the great pervert himself. But it's just not this IFB pastor. It's just now finally making its way among the Baptists. It's been in the Catholic Church for centuries, as all of them, many of them are being exposed now with their pedophilia. It's already been an epidemic in charismatic churches. Hannah Whittle Smith, remember, back in, right before she died, documented that every time she goes around one of those churches, she finds fornication and lewdness. Why? Because they're opening themselves up in this pagan way. And paganism at its very heart is fornication. Their music is sensual and lewd. The dancing and movement is lewd and suggestive. The worship is highly erotic. The lyrics have become, as many have noticed, God is my boyfriend type song. I don't have time to do it right now, but there's a book called The Rise of Gospel Blues. Interviews with Tommy Dorsey, who in 1992 won the Grammy Award winner, being the founder of modern, pretty much, praise and worship. He is the founder of modern praise and worship. The problem is, when they took old Tommy Dorsey and said, man, tell me about you and Ma Rainey and all of this. Tell us about it. He goes, I don't know what you're thinking. We were playing whorehouses. This is whorehouse music. And he said, you know what we did? Oh, Ma Rainey, he'd laugh about it. He said, Ma Rainey, she would play in these whorehouses on Saturday night, and we needed a little bit of money. And it didn't have anything to do with Christian. We would go down to church on Sunday morning and get an extra gig for some money. And sometimes she'd forget, but she'd do the same vocal expressions and do the same thing. But before that, she was doing it in regard to lewdness. On Sunday morning, she would just change it to the name Jesus. And she said, it's amazing. We get the same results. We started bringing that into the churches. And he said, and most of the black churches called us Antichrist. Most of the black churches rejected what we were doing. But they said, you're bringing whorehouse music into our church. But now, you turn on the radio, it's full blown. It has become worldwide in all churches, just about. I'm sorry if that hurts your feelings. I'm just telling you. And not only that, he'd say, we'd get up there and sing, and I'd get some fella doing the duck walk along the stage, and we'd play it up and make a big concert, and she'd start all of her hollering stuff, you know, and it would be very sensual. I'm trying to use my words carefully. And some of the ladies, when they'd see these fellas singing, would pass out and fall over, and they'd have to go get them and wake them up and stuff. And it was the Beatles, long before the Beatles. Don't take my word. This isn't some fella saying, looking back, said, I think this stuff came right from the whorehouse. This is the man himself, buddy. The man himself. You say, what's your point, preacher? The point is we are at the door of Antichrist. And paganism has entered the churches. Oh, they're not putting up "we worship Baal." They're not saying that this is the worship of Dionysus, but they're bringing that sensual spirit, that spirit of fornication, God is my boyfriend type Christianity, which is just occultism, into the churches. Now you've got an epidemic all around the country. Commentaries on the Song of Solomon. Sermons on the Song of Solomon. And I'm telling you, it's not a picture of how marriage reveals the relationship of individuals to Jesus. The point is that the church, as an assembly, can learn some things from holy marriage. And let me tell you something else. I don't know what you think you see in Song of Solomon, but I know what some of these folks see in there. And I'm telling you, they've watched too many rated R movies. I'm telling you, the Bible's very guarded and very sweet and very holy. And I tell you, most of Song of Solomon is about fellowship. You understand that? It's about a husband and wife having fellowship together and by parallel teaching you that God wants fellowship with you. He wants fellowship with His church. You understand? All analogies break down if you carry them too far, don't they? This whole thing is further fueled by pastors trying to outdo one another and showing how shocking and relevant they can be to this modern culture. They like the headlines. They like to see people blush. And they excuse it all by saying, we need to be open about these things. Haven't you read Song of Solomon? Well, I haven't read it with your eyes. This is all taking place in a culture that's rushing into paganism, too often led by believers who have fallen away into mysticism. You know, older hymns were God-centered. It was more adoration of God. When those seraphim fall down, it was holy, holy, holy. It's adoration for God. Do you know, they often excuse it because Charles Wesley back in the 1700s wrote, Jesus, lover of my soul. But when you read the lyrics to lover of my soul, it has nothing to do with romance. It has nothing to do with husband and wife and God being your boyfriend. It has nothing to do with any of that. Charles Wesley had been street preaching. And a mob got so mad that they were chasing him. And they wanted to kill him and beat him up. Charles Wesley jumped over a fence, ran into an old barn, and finally this one lady said, I'll hide you. Hide over there in the bushes. And so the angry preachers come and they're like, where is he? Where's that preacher? Where's the preacher? We're going to choke him. We're going to strangle him. And she tried to give him some cupcakes and some cornbread and whatever to try to settle him down. Meanwhile, she says, get in the bushes. Hide. So Charles Wesley, he stood over there in them bushes and he began to pin that song, Jesus, lover of my soul. And you go back and read, it's just talking about running away and having refuge in Jesus. There's nothing impure. There's none of this Jesus is my boyfriend stuff in that song. Do you understand that? I want you to understand that. It's got so bad that even Christianity Today editor, you know things are bad when a Christianity Today editor, who are not exactly fundamental. Do you understand? It's so bad that Agnieszka Tennant has written an article called Dating Jesus, When Lover of My Soul Language Goes Too Far. God is a hen and we are the chicks. God is a shepherd and we are the straying sheep. God is a bridegroom and we, His church, are the bride. But does all this closeness mean that Jesus is the personal boyfriend of Christian women? That God is my fiancé? That the first and the last is my husband? That he and I are dating? So it appears to some. In a popular book, I learn of women who set up date nights with Jesus. She cast these retreats as exciting dates. You are running away with your lover, not confining yourself to a convent. His gaze is fixed on you, she writes. He is captivated by your beauty. You can see now with the hands up, and I'm all for lifting hands, but it ought to be in respect and awe of the Most High God. Not this spirit of God is my boyfriend and I'm beautiful and I'm receiving him as my lover, and then the sensual music plays as they move sensually. I tell you what, that's occultism, folks. That's occultism. His gaze is fixed on you. He's captivated by your beauty. These teachings have spread into churches. My friend's mother took part in a tea with the Lord during which she and other women wore their wedding gowns, those at least who could squeeze into them, and fancied themselves as brides of Christ. An influential Kansas City church teaches thousands of people the so-called bridal paradigm, which encourages a quasi-romantic relationship with Christ. And who among us hasn't detected an eerie resemblance between a contemporary Christian song and a pop diva's breathy rendition of a sensual love ballad? But such eros-laced sentiments directed at Jesus aren't a new trend. Neither is reading the Song of Solomon and other biblical passages as erotically charged letters addressed directly to the reader. Some of those whom liturgical Christians call saints, she's talking about Catholics, considered themselves wives of Christ. Some men, too, manage to see themselves as brides. I have little patience for taking biblical metaphors too far and giving one's relationship with God an air of irreverent chumminess. Somehow the scenario in which his princess pampers herself for a date with Jesus seems to have little room for fear of God. The Bible is replete with breathtaking metaphors that hint at God's love for us. Thank God we don't always take them to illogical ends. I've never heard a preacher take the Good Shepherd image to mean that God raises his children to ultimately kill and eat them. Amen? All right, Song of Solomon, the picture is to the corporate church, not you as an individual. And all those things people think they see in there, it's just a mess. Let me close with the application. And I won't take long at all. The church is a lily in the valley. The valley is dark. It's a valley of death. There's no hope. There's no light. But the church is a refuge, isn't it? The church is a lily in the valley. And we ought to know that we're here to be a blessing. Amen? We're here to be a blessing to people and a blessing to Jesus. We're here for Jesus, aren't we? That's what she's saying. I'm a lily. You're the deer, and I'm the lily in the valley. I'm here for you, Jesus. And we as a church ought to say we're here for Jesus, right? Hey, I want you to understand when you come to this church, it's not about you. You're going to get blessed, but it's not about you. This church is about Jesus. And people come in here and say, well, we want to do things this way. We want this. We want that. It's all about Jesus. And that's how it ought to be. Amen? Let us never forget it. You know, we find our own pleasure and glory when we realize we're not here for ourselves. We have a higher purpose. And if we just turn our eyes off ourselves and turn them on Jesus, we'd be happier. You know that? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3, unto Him be glory in the church. The church should glorify who? God! Amen! We ought to glorify God! She was there for her husband. And by analogy, we ought to say, we're the lily of the valley, you're the deer, and we're here for you. Not yourself. You know, when everybody, when those first fruit Christians are raptured up before the throne of God, look what they say. We are worthy. Do they say that?
No.
Thou art worthy, O Lord,
Amen.
To receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things.
Amen.
And listen to this now. For Thy pleasure.
Amen.
They are and were created. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
For Thy pleasure. So what's the church for? His pleasure. His pleasure. What pleases God? And you know what? When we diminish God's glory, that's why my book's so hated in America today by American Christians. Because in the midst of the God is my boyfriend culture, I dropped this bomb of You need to fear God. You need to get your respect for God. And I'll say by analogy, we need to start having some respect for husbands, respect for fathers. We need to get our whole culture. You need to start having respect for your mama. We need to get back to authority and understand it. You can have fellowship and intimacy and still respect authority. You understand that? All right. Let us close. Dear Holy Father, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for helping me get through this sermon, Lord. You are holy, and we thank you for the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you loved us in so many ways. Help us, Lord. Keep your church pure, Father. And we do thank you for this reminder, Lord, that we're here for you. The church is here for you. Save us, God, from this mystical pornography, this mystical occultism, God, that this doctrine of devils is cheapening, Lord, is turning your fear into, God, it's just people are not afraid. They don't respect. There's no reverence. There's no trembling at your word. I do pray for every Christian that's listening to this sermon today, God, that you'll stir them up to respect your word, to understand that you're not playing around, that there's mercy and loving kindness, but you're also a stern Lord, and we need to fear you. In the name of Jesus, amen.